Today we present St. Basil the Great, Bishop, Confessor, and Doctor of the Church. When Basil the Great, Bishop of Caesarea, died on New Year's Day 379, there were among the crowds following the coffin of their beloved pastor not only the Christians of his diocese, but numerous Jews and even pagans. For Basil had made himself loved not only for his vigorous defence of the unity of the Church and his battle against Arianism, but for his humanitarian outlook and his massive contribution to the social needs of the time. Basil had no doubt of the answer to the gospel question, "Who is my neighbour?" "Man's neighbour is man," he said simply, and put his belief immediately into practice, for he was a man of action. Basil, it has been said, did not write, he preached. He did not speculate, he gave assistance. He did not contest, he fought.
Long before his election to the bishopric of the vast province of Caesarea, Basil had given time and energy to fighting the desperate condition of poverty to which the people had been reduced after particularly bad famine. And knowing man's tendency to hoard, he exhorted them not to be more cruel than animals by keeping for themselves what is common property and possessing for themselves alone what belongs to everyone.
Once he became bishop, Basil set about founding towns for the poor. Outside the city walls of Caesarea, he built a gigantic hospice, a city of mercy, it has been called. In these mercy towns, Basil erected hospitals, orphanages, homes for widows and the homeless. The towns, or rather communities, were christened basiliads by the grateful people, and often became more important than the cities to which they were attached, being true centres of social life. The civil authorities were alarmed about this development, but Basil calmed their fears. He pointed out wisely that the improvements he had made would give glory to the governor, on whom the credit naturally falls.
If we go back to the beginning of the story, we would be forgiven for imagining quite a different sort of future for Basil from the one destiny reserved him. Born in Caesarea in 329, Basil came of a family of saints and was the grandson of a martyr. But his early ambitions were scholastic rather than spiritual. He studied rhetoric under the famous pagan rhetorician Libanius, and later himself founded a school of rhetoric. Like St. Augustine, he dreamed for a time of secular glory and worldly comfort. From Constantinople, he went to Athens, which did not impress him. As a student there, he met Gregory of Nazianzen, and the two became such close friends that Gregory later described them as one soul with two bodies. Soon, they were both famous throughout Greece.
But the academic phase gave way to a desire for withdrawal from public life, and Basil spent several years in retirement in Pontus, on the river Iris. He then undertook a series of journeys in Egypt, Syria, and Palestine, visiting monasteries and hermits so as to learn as much as possible about the monastic life. Finally, he made his decision. He returned home and distributed his goods to the poor. Then he went back to Pontus, and together with Gregory of Nazianzen, founded his own monastery there, the first in Asia Minor. Towards the end of his life, Basil recalled the event of his conversion.
I had wasted a great deal of time in vanity, losing nearly all my youth in the empty work to which I applied myself to learn the teachings of that wisdom which God has made foolish. Until one day, as if waking up from a deep sleep, I looked at the wonderful light of the truth of the gospel and considered the uselessness of the wisdom of the princes of this world who are doomed to pass away. Then I wept a great deal over my wretched life.
Basil soon made his own plan for community life, which became the foundation of Eastern and Western monasticism. It was he who was responsible for welding into a system the common house, common table, and common prayers, which are a distinctive feature of monastic life even today. individuals tended to go to extremes in their ascetical practices or enthusiasm for the hermit life. Basil, we are told, reduced this extravagance to the abiding capacity of human nature. Through him, monasticism became an institution, something that could live and grow without the capricious appeal of a great personality or the spontaneous ascetical fervour of a particular age and country. And today, Basil is regarded as the father of all Eastern monks, as Benedict is father of those of the West. Benedict, indeed, considered Basil his teacher. Basil taught that study, work, and prayer were the three activities a monk should alternate in his day, while the virtues to be aimed at were humility, patience, and charity.
Basil might well have remained a monk for the rest of his life, had not the needs of the church persuaded him to return to active service. In 362, at the age of 33, he was ordained priest, and in 370 was appointed Bishop of Caesarea. Apart from his struggle against the Arian heresy, in the process of which he defied the emperor, Basil wrote theological treatises, numerous letters and homilies, which are used in the Divine Office. The best known of Basil's homilies is To the Youngsters, on the Advantage of Reading the Pagan Classics. Not really a sermon at all. It is a treatise he wrote for his young nephews, advising them how to proceed with their education in the pagan schools of grammar and rhetoric. In it, Basil uses the illustration of the bee collecting honey from flowers while avoiding poison. The treatise became celebrated and certainly helped to preserve the classics and was very much in vogue in the early Renaissance.
Basil was also an inspired arranger of the Psalms and made them known to children and adults, to learned and uneducated alike. He said himself, "Here the people get up at night to go to the house of prayer and spend the night singing psalms and praying in turn." And the psalms, we are told, resounded in the churches like thunder and could be heard ringing out also in the houses and squares.
When Basil became Metropolitan of Caesarea, he found many abuses, among them simony and laxity in ordination. But although he met with opposition in his reforms, he brought the clergy of Caesarea to such a standard that other bishops used to ask him to help them in their dioceses. Added to his work of social relief, Basil founded industries and schools of art.
Basil's theology was especially illuminating in explaining the role of the Holy Spirit. He made enormous advances in the theology of the Trinity in general and of the Spirit in particular. But like most progressives, Basil was resented by the very people whose positions he supported and explained. But later, the Council of Chalcedon referred to him as the minister of grace who has expounded truth to the whole earth.
The dazzling light of the mystery of the Trinity certainly does not put man's glory in the shade. On the contrary, it exalts it supremely and reveals it. Man indeed is not God's rival, foolishly opposed to him, nor is he without God, abandoned to the despair of his own solitude. But he is the reflection of God and his image. Therefore, the more God shines forth, the more his light is reflected by man. The more God is exalted, the more man's dignity is extolled. Man received intelligence, essentially, to know God, and he has received freedom so that he can live in accordance with his law. And it is only as the image of God that man transcends the whole order of nature, more honored than the sky, more than the sun, more than the choirs of the stars. What heaven, in fact, has been called the image of the Most High God. Precisely for this reason, man's glory depends radically on his relationship with God. Man fully reaches his royal dignity only by realizing in himself the image of God, and he really becomes himself only by knowing and loving him through whom he has reason and freedom.
At a time when the Orthodox bishops who remained in charge of churches could be counted on the fingers of one hand, Basil was one of those who held firm. In the time of the Emperor Valens, he was virtually the only Orthodox bishop in the East who succeeded in retaining charge of his see. This he achieved by his sheer force of character together with the courage to withstand the emperor when needful and ignore him when practicable. His friend Gregory of Nazianzen reports a striking episode which reveals the strength and majesty of the man. A conversation between Basil and the prefect Modestus, representative of the Emperor Valens.
You, Basil, what do you mean by opposing so great a prince and not yielding to him as others do? You have refused to worship as the Emperor Valens does.
I have a sovereign whose will is otherwise. I can worship no creature.
What do you take me for?
For a thing of naught while you give me such orders.
Have you no fear of my power?
Fear what?
Confiscation, exile, tortures, death.
Think of something else. What is confiscation if one has nothing to lose? Home is everywhere for God's pilgrim. Tortures cannot hurt a body so frail that one stroke would bring death.
No one ever before spoke to me like this.
Perhaps you have never met a bishop.
In 1980, 16th centenary of the death of Basil the Great, Pope John Paul II wrote an apostolic letter in which he celebrated the many different aspects of the great Greek father, including his enthusiasm for the Eucharist, a mystery of immense joy and of infinite, tremendous holiness.
Only the Eucharist, moreover, the true memorial of Christ's paschal mystery, is capable of keeping alive in us the memory of his love. It is therefore the secret of the vigilance of the Church. It would be too easy for her otherwise, without the divine efficacy of this continual and very sweet incentive, without the penetrating power of this look of her bridegroom fixed on her, to fall into forgetfulness, insensitivity, and unfaithfulness. The Eucharist was instituted for this purpose, according to the Lord's words, "Do this in remembrance of me." And consequently, it must be celebrated for this purpose.
Basil celebrated the virginity of Mary, calling her a prophetess, a woman full of grace, the joy of all creation. And he explained her engagement to Joseph in these words: "That happened in order that virginity should be honoured and that marriage should not be despised."
You who radiate light and cause the sun to shine on the righteous and the unrighteous, on the wicked and the good, you who herald the dawn and lighten the earth, O Lord of all, lighten too our hearts. Grant that our acts this day may be pleasing to you. Defend us from the arrows that fly by day and against all hostile powers. Intercede for us, O Immaculate Lady, Mother of God. For in your might, O our God, show us mercy and save us. We give you glory, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, now and always, and for ever and ever. Amen.